And the importance of this, as far as the counselor is concerned. And then we said, let's talk about the areas in which we need to gather data. And I suggested a mnemonic or an acronym which will help you to remember the areas in which you should gather information. We talked about PREACH, the physical area. And then secondly, now we're into the resources. What resources does this person have, or what resources does this person lack? It may be financial, it may be intellectual, it may be educational, it may be spiritual, it may be theological, it may be social, it may be familial, it might be circumstantial as well. I'll unpack that a little bit. Now, here are some reasons why biblical counselors would want to gather data about a person's resources and relationships. Ecclesiastes 4 says, two are better than one. If somebody falls down when he's alone, he's in trouble. If somebody else is there who can pick him up, that's to his advantage. So the Bible makes it clear that having relationships, somebody around to help you, and so when they come, for you want to find out if there is somebody who can help them to make the changes that they need to make. Galatians 6 says, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something, when he's nothing, he deceives himself. So if someone says, I don't need anybody else, I don't need any help, the scripture says he's deceiving himself. And so we need others to help us, resources. I've used this illustration on a number of occasions, that if I'm driving down the N1 and I'm in one lane and I want to move over into another lane, I may look in the side view mirror and see nothing, but this just happened to me this week. I was in one lane, looked in my side view mirror, looked in my rear view mirror, and I saw nothing. But when I started to pull out, all of a sudden, I realized there was another car right there. It was in what we call my blind spot. Now, my wife, who sits beside me frequently, she'll say, no, Wayne, you can't move over, because she sees from her passenger seat cars that I don't see. And we need that from other people who see things about us that we don't see. This is, please don't misunderstand me, I'm not, but... this is one of the advantages of being married. Because you can run your ideas by the other person before you run them by somebody else. And they can pick them apart and tell you why they're not very good ideas. So we need other people. And if we aren't married, then we ought to develop other systems to make sure that we don't think we are the be-all and end-all, that wisdom began with us or it ends with us. We need other people to help us in that regard. The resources might be if you're married, your wife, might be if your father and mother are godly, really godly, and they see things from a biblical perspective and they have not been tremendously influenced by worldly thinking, but they're really seeing things from a biblical perspective, then your relatives, or you need a pastor, that you develop a relationship, a proper relationship with a pastor, or with another Christian friend who is theologically well-trained and well-informed. So in counseling, there are many times, like I've already mentioned, this woman who had a problem with this organization, I put her in touch with another woman who was very good in the area of organization, and she was able to help her in homeschooling. In and of herself, she was not really qualified or prepared to do the homeschooling because she was so undisciplined in her own life, how could she help her children to be disciplined? And so I put her in touch with that other woman who was very helpful to her. So, you know, we can use other people. If somebody doesn't know how to construct a budget and live within their means, put them in touch with somebody who is good in that particular area. Somebody who doesn't know how to have family devotions, put them in touch with somebody who does. So you can get help from people. So that's why, one reason. Or this woman that I mentioned who was so disorganized, one of the things about her, she came from a home where her mother and her father were very disorganized. And so she was just following their example. And so if her mother and her father were around, I wouldn't recommend that she go to their mother and father, because at that point, they needed as much help as she did. So we would want to gather data about a person's resources and relationships. Another way is in Proverbs 22, 24, and 25, it says, if you run around with an angry man, you become like him. And so if you have somebody whose closest associates are really, they've got serious problems in their own lives, then you wouldn't depend upon them because they're a wrong influence rather than a right influence with the person you're counseling. All these verses have to do with resources. We'll take the time to look at them. Resource areas to investigate whether the person is a real Christian. That is a big... You can't expect a person who's not a Christian to make biblical change. And so you want to find out if a person is a real Christian. Then you'd also want to find out about the depth of his relationship with God. A person may just be a young Christian, be very superficial, and their relationship with God is very superficial as well. The way you'd counsel them would be different than the way that you would counsel somebody who had a deep and a long relationship with God. Want to find out about the person's devotional practices, whether they do study the Word of God, whether they read the Word of God, whether they really have a prayer life. The person's knowledge of the Word of God. Do they really know the Word of God and understand the Word of God? That would make a difference in the way you counsel them. The counselee's familial resources. What about their mother and dad? What about brothers and sisters? What about uncles and aunts? Do they have a godly family history? A person's social resources, friendships. Who are their closest friends? How much time do they spend with them? Person's past experiences. You may want to know something about that. Because a person's past experiences can be helpful at this time. If they went through a period and they learned something about themselves and about how to live life in the past, they may face the same kind, I've often said this, that, as I look back over my life at almost 78, there's hardly, I don't want to overstate this, but there's hardly any situation that I'm going to experience now that in some way I didn't experience previously. And when something kind of cataclysmic comes up now, I can say, hey, yeah, I remember back in my case, in 1968, when I went through something like this. And I made it. You thought it was all over, but it wasn't. You know, and so I can look back and say, if God kept me back then, he's going to keep me right now. And then there are circumstantial and environmental resources, which has to do with their where they live, what's happening in their life, what's happening on the job. That kind of thing. Are there resources there you can draw on? their educational resources. What kind of schooling have they had that has to do with, you know, whether or not they can read, whether they are good at thinking, whether they can handle certain kinds of homework, educational. And then theological resources. Are they, you know, where are they on the theological scale? How much do they know about theology? Are they very man-centered in their approach to life, or are they God-centered? So you gather that kind of information. And then the E stands for the emotional area of a person's life. Now, biblical counselors have sometimes been criticized wrongly for being people who aren't interested in the feelings of people. That's not true. And there are six reasons why we are interested in what people are experiencing emotionally. One is because the Bible has a lot to say about emotions. Now, if emotions were totally unimportant, then the Bible wouldn't have much to say about them. But there are a lot of places where the Bible refers to emotions. Secondly, the Bible depicts the full range of human emotions, pleasure and pain, righteous emotions and sinful emotions. Genesis 4, you have jealousy, anger, and depression at almost the beginning of the Bible. You have fear of in Genesis 12 with Abraham. You have the jealousy of the brothers of Joseph in Genesis 37, and the fear of the same brothers in Genesis 45. And so you have a full range of emotions as far as people and passages of Scripture. And if the Bible describes the full range of emotions, then it must not mean that emotions are totally unimportant. Third, the Bible usually includes words that describe our feelings in its list of sins. Ephesians 4 talks about sinful anger. Ephesians 4:31 talks about bitterness and wrath and clamor and so forth as sinful. The Bible describes sinful feelings as well as righteous feelings. And then fourth, we believe that we ought to be concerned about a person's emotions because the Bible gives us examples of people who sinned, and it usually includes information about their emotions when it describes their sin. Genesis 3:10, it says that Adam was afraid, and it was at the point where he had sinned against God. In Genesis 4, you have Cain, who sinned, and it includes his sinful anger. So, you know, the Bible frequently includes information about the emotions of Bible people. They were grieved, they were sorrowful, they were angry, they were resentful, whatever. And if a Bible does that, then it certainly would indicate that we should be concerned about what a person is feeling. Fifth, we should be concerned about what a person is feeling, their emotions, because the Bible makes it clear that our feelings do influence our thinking, and our feelings do influence our attitudes and our actions. It did in the case of Cain. He became very angry and he killed his brother. In Genesis 12, Abraham became afraid, and so he lied about the identity of his wife. In Genesis 30, Rachel lashed out against her husband and said, "Give me children or I die." It was her anger that caused her to speak rashly and harshly to her husband. And on through the Bible, you see that feelings influence our thinking and our attitudes and our actions. People do things because of their feelings, and sometimes they're sinful things that they do. And then, six, the Bible indicates that our feelings function as smoke detectors. And what I mean by that is, I remember some time ago, I was sitting down in the family room of our house, and all of a sudden I heard we have some smoke detectors in our house. A smoke detector began to sound off, earn, earn, earn. And at that particular point, I knew that if the smoke detector was sounding off, there must be a fire someplace in the house. So I got up and I walked out and I found out that indeed there was. There was a fire out in our kitchen. Now, the problem wasn't really with the smoke detector. The problem was with the fire in the kitchen. And God has so constructed us that our feelings function as smoke detectors. It's just like pain in the body. Pain in the body, in one sense, is a good thing. It's not very pleasant to experience, but it's a good thing because it tells you there's something wrong in your body, and consequently, you do something about it to fix the problem. You know that the pain is not the real problem. It's what is causing the pain that is the real problem. And so it is with our emotions. If we are experiencing, the Bible says the wicked flees when no man pursues. The problem isn't with the emotion. The problem is with the wickedness which is behind the emotion. A person is anxious sometimes, and they're anxious because they are not dealing with life properly. And so they ought to be anxious. And so anxiety in that instance is a good thing, which they should say, somebody comes to me with a problem. We're not going to solve the problem by sending them to a doctor and getting a painkiller or an emotion killer. You know, if I have a pain in my lower extremity, and I first of all check to see if there's a tack there. And I take the tack out. And once I get the tack and the pain is not the real problem, it's that we need to get rid of the tack. And so when people come, they're depressed. I know from the Word of God that there are certain things that cause depression. When we get to that are often connected with depression. We call depression a disease, and it's not. Depression is a symptom that there's something wrong in that person's life. There's something wrong in my life. And it's an emotional pain that ought to drive me to find out what's wrong and change whatever's wrong rather than just take pills to get rid of the bad feeling. So our functions, our feelings function as a smoke detector. In other words, in Genesis 3, when Adam experienced fear, the real problem was not his fear. The real problem was he had sinned against God. And if he had not sinned against God, at that point he would not have been experiencing fear. And all of these other verses that I've mentioned here say essentially the same thing. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you have somebody coming to you and they have some kind of unpleasant emotion, your goal is not just to get rid of, your primary purpose is not to get them over anxiety or to get rid of the pain of anxiety. You're going to say, how can I help them to deal with whatever is causing the anxiety? The anxiety is simply a symptom that they're not handling life properly. And so I want to find out how they're not handling life properly in their thinking or in their behavior or whatever, and then help them to learn how to handle the situation accurately. So we will want to get some information about their emotions. What are you feeling? And then we're saying, I wonder why they're feeling that way. Oh yeah, well, then you begin to check some of these other things and prescribe from the Word of God the solution. And then in the word preached are the actions. And of course we want to find out what they're doing because God is concerned about our actions. Scripture indicates that a person's actions and reactions demonstrate the reality or unreality of a person's profession of faith. It's not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, who enters the kingdom, but he who does the will of the Father. James chapter 2, James says, faith without works is dead, being alone. Oh, but I believe. Well, show it by your works. You show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works, is what James says. So, because we know that the person's actions demonstrate either the reality of his faith or the falseness of his faith, we want to know something about what they're doing. A person's actions and reactions reveal what's going on in that person's heart. Again, the main problem is not what he's doing, not his actions. The main problem is what that's telling you about his heart. What's going on in his heart? Because it's out of the heart that all of these unscriptural things take place. And then we want to consider their actions also, because a person's actions influence his or her thoughts and feelings. If a person is feeling in a particular way, behind his feelings are often actions, and he's being influenced in terms of his thoughts and his feelings. A person's actions influence her thoughts, his or her thoughts and feelings. All of these scripture verses are relevant to that particular statement. You know, a person who comes and they say they have a problem. Gus is an illustration of Gus, who comes and for counseling, and he says that he has an inferiority complex. Well, why does he have an inferiority complex? Well, for one thing, it may be that he is inferior. And, you know, I played football, American football in high school and then also in college. And if I played the game of football and after the game, I reviewed what I did during the game, if I did a very poor job during the game, it influenced my thoughts. I did a lousy job. Or I wasn't tremendously happy at my performance that particular. Now, the problem wasn't with my thoughts. The problem was with what I did during the game. And so inferiority, this feeling, they call it a feeling. It's not a feeling. It's a judgment. I evaluate my actions, and I say I'm inferior. I judge myself to be inferior. And in some ways, I am. I'm inferior to, I've got to try to think of an illustration here that would make sense with you folks. Some of you Americans would know what I'm talking about. I'm inferior to Kobe Bryant, or LeBron James, who are top-notch. LeBron James is probably reputed to be the best basketball player in the United States right now. It used to be Michael Jordan. Now it's LeBron James. And I'm inferior to him. I can't shoot the basketball the way that he could. I can't jump as high as he can jump. And so I'm inferior. But that's okay. So what? So what? I'm inferior to some brilliant people who have a better mind than I have and who can understand things better than I can understand them. And that's a fact. It's not a feeling. It's a fact that I made a judgment that somebody has more ability in a particular area than I do. But then I say, is that important? And I say, so what? That's the way God made them, and this is the way God has made me. But our actions, if we have abilities and we're not using those abilities properly, then it will influence the way we think, and it will also influence the way that I feel. Is that making any sense to you? Do you understand what I'm saying with that? That if we don't live right, we ought to feel badly. You understand? Our consciences ought to bother us. But if we're using our abilities as much as we can, then we're using our abilities the best we can, and that's all God expects of us. And so it doesn't matter that I'm not as good as, in terms of ability, as someone else. Because I am what I am, by the grace of God. The problem is if I don't use my abilities in the way God wants me to use them. So action areas to investigate is what a person's doing that he should not be doing. Sin is a transgression of the law. What a person is doing in the area of his speech that God says he shouldn't be doing. What a person is doing in his or her family relationships that violates God's word. What a person is doing in the area of sex that may violate God's word. What a person is doing in the area of his or her work or business life that may violate God's will. They're doing something they shouldn't be doing in these areas. If I want to help them, I need to know that. What a person is doing in his or her relationships with people that may violate God's word. What a person is doing in the area of finances, material things that may violate God's will. He's stealing, he's wasting his finances. What a person is doing in reference to the stewardship of his or her body that may violate God's will. And that would be involved his sleep practices, his exercise, eating, overwork, carelessness, not taking necessary medicine, illegal drugs, physical abuse, alcohol abuse. What a person is doing in the area of recreational activities and may violate God's law in terms of his reading materials, television programs, movies, internet activities, pornography, music. And what a person is doing in the area of his worship or work. These are areas that you want to check out when you're trying to help somebody. What about their devotional practice that may violate God's will? Listening to false teachers, attending churches that are not faithful to the word, or withdrawing from church involvement. And what a person is doing in terms of the use of his or her time that may violate God's will. But you want to find out what a person is not doing, not to be nosy, but because God is concerned about these areas of their lives. And of course, we should be checking those things out for ourselves too. But sin is not only doing something that God forbids, sin is also not doing something God commands. There's sins of omission as well as sins of commission. And so what is a person not doing? For example, if I have a person who comes and he's experiencing depression, you'll read my book, Out of the Blues, which gives you a fuller description of depression, and we'll deal with that when we come to the Problems and Procedures course. But if somebody comes with experiencing depression, deep depression, one of the areas I'm going to check out is what he's doing that he shouldn't be doing. And if he has a conscience and he's not doing what he should be doing and isn't trying to change in those areas, then he should be depressed. Every one of us, when we are guilty of doing what we shouldn't be doing, should be depressed. If our conscience is working properly and we're not confessing that sin and seeking to change. But I have a person, I check with terms of his relationship with his wife, work, finances, his worship, he's going to the right kind of church, etc. And I don't find anything very serious in terms of what he is doing that he shouldn't be doing. Then I turn to and wonder, are there things that he is not doing that he should be doing in terms of his wife? He's not beating her, he's not yelling at her, he's not shouting at her, But he's not loving her as Christ loved the church. He's not loving her as he loves his own body. So it's not so much what he is doing that he shouldn't be doing. It's what he's not doing that he should be doing. It may be in terms of finances. He's not wasting his money, but the Bible says he's supposed to be giving generously to the church. And he's not doing that. He's hoarding it. He's putting it in a bank or whatever. He's not using it to help other people. He's not being overtly mean to people. But on the other hand, the Bible says he's supposed to encourage people. He's supposed to build them up. And there are all those 58 one another in commands where he is to one another people, and he's not doing that. He ought to be depressed that he's not doing what God wants him to do. So I want to check out these same areas with him in reference to his family, in reference to his speech, in reference to the sexual area of his life, in reference to his work or business life, in relationship with people. Romans 12:10 says that as with brotherly love, we are to prefer others better than ourselves. Is he doing that? Is he preferring to honor others rather than himself? Or is it all about him? That's a sin, because it violates what the Word of God has to say. And so I want to check out that area. I want to check out what he's doing with his finances in reference to his or her body. Does he realize that his body belongs to the Lord? It doesn't belong to him. 1 Corinthians 6:13, Romans 6:13 say that. In reference to his worship and devotional practices, the Bible, it concerns me. When I don't know what you guys do in terms of your church when people join your church. We have an application form that people sign and fill out when they want to join the church. And one of the questions is, will you support all of the services of the church? And I've looked through the application forms and I have yet to find anybody who said, no, I will not. And you know what happens on Sunday evening and on prayer meeting night? And that's not just true of our church, for instance. It's true of so many churches where people say they are committed to the church and they're committed to the Lord and they sign an application form, but they lie. Instead of being honest and saying, no, I will not, I don't intend to be at the evening services, and I don't intend to come to prayer meeting. They say yes, and then never show up. Now, that's a lie. I mean, if somebody has a good reason and says, well, you know, and explains why they can't be at every service of the church, then that's one thing. But you understand what I'm saying is they're not doing what I believe they should be doing. And in reference to his or her attitude toward obedience to governmental authorities, they're not doing that. In reference to God-ordained church leadership, Hebrews 13:17 says you're to obey those, the leaders of the church, and submit yourself as those who will give an account, and that they may do it with joy and not with grief, because that's unprofitable for you. We give lip service to what the Word of God says, but then we don't carry it out. People ought to be convicted of that. How the person is responding or reacting to unpleasant circumstances or unwanted environmental factors. There is a godly way of responding. There's an ungodly way of responding. And that we find out. So we gather data in the area of the person's physical area, resource area, emotional area, and then the concept, action area, and then the concept or cognitive area. And that has to do with our thoughts, our attitudes, our perspectives, and our interpretations. Now, why would we want to know what a person is thinking? Because we're nosy. No. If we're going to help them, we need to know, because our whole life is driven by what's going on in our noodle. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks in his heart, what is it? So is he. I don't really know somebody unless I at least know something about what he's thinking. Proverbs 27 and verse 19 focuses this on the heart. Excuse me. It says, as in water, face reflects face. You look in water and it's your own face you're seeing. So the heart of man reflects man. If you want to know a man, you have to know his heart. How do you know his heart? You can't look into his heart. The only way you know his heart is by him telling you what's going on inside. You know that you don't really know a person unless you know what's going on in his heart. The heart is the mission control center of our lives. So we're going to want to find out what he's thinking. Proverbs, the 24th chapter, and verse 9, emphasizes this. It says, the devising of folly is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to men. Where do you devise folly? It's in your heart. And before you even do it, it's sin. If you're devising what's contrary to the word of God in your heart. All these verses, which I'm not going to look up, they all, you know, they say the same thing. So we want to find out what the person is thinking. Now, what are some of the conceptual areas that a biblical counselor should investigate? His thoughts about God. What does he really think about God? Now, go back to Clara. Remember Clara? 2 weeks ago, Clara, and we even mentioned her last night. One of the questions would ask Clara, where is God in all of this? Where does God fit in all of this? What do you believe about God? Is he omnipotent? Is he gracious? Is he powerful? Is he wise? We want to find out what they think about themselves, himself or herself. The Bible says that we need to be careful that we don't think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And is this person so filled with his own importance? That's what he thinks. I'm the center of the universe, and everybody's supposed to bow down to me, and their lives are to revolve around me. There's some husbands who are like that in terms of their wives. I'm the big cheese around here, and my wife is supposed to see me as the one that around whom her life is to revolve, or in at work. What do they think about themselves? They don't see themselves as servants and as a privilege to work there, about themselves, or it can be the other way. They're constantly putting themselves down and not recognizing that they're creatures that God has blessed with some abilities. But what do they think about themselves? What do they think about what their priorities should be? What do they think about right and wrong behavior? What's right and wrong, and how do they determine what is right and what is wrong? Now, this couple that I mentioned before, She had an idea in terms of right and wrong behavior, which she got from her parents, and she's legalist. She thinks things are right, which the Bible doesn't say essentially necessarily are right, and she thinks things are wrong, which the Bible doesn't necessarily say are wrong. And since they have different views on what is right and what is wrong, and their views are not based on Scripture, an understanding of Scripture, they have problems. What do they think about values? What really is important? What do they think about theological issues? You come back to the basic theological issues. Where is God in all of this? What do they think about he or she should be treated? How should they be treated? How should others treat them? If they have one idea beyond the Scripture about the way they should be treated and people don't treat them that way, guess what they experience? Anger. Why aren't they treating me the way that I should be treated? They get angry about that. I should be treated differently. About how change occurs. You know, some have the idea it's God's got to zap you. And they don't understand progressive sanctification. How change is a process of putting off and putting on. And it doesn't come easily. It's hard. It's difficult sometimes to put off habits that you've had over a long while, but they think change should happen in an instant, or by walking an aisle, and by praying a prayer, and by the Holy Spirit coming upon them, and they get baptized in the Holy Spirit. Then everything's going to change, just like that. And they don't know what it is as far as progressive sanctification. About his or her personal responsibility. What responsibilities? We talked about that on that DVD. About his past and present circumstances. About the future. How does a person view the future? What does a person think about other people? Do they have respect for other people? About his or her resources. About the cause of his or her problems. About the solution to his or her problems. About what the counselee expects or wants out of counseling. You remember in that DVD, one of the questions I asked? What do you want me to do? Because if they have one expectation that I'm supposed to be the magician who does the changes, and that's not the way God would have me function, we're going to have problems. So, one of the questions I frequently ask counselee is, what do you want me to do? How can I be of help to you? What do you expect from me? And then the historical area. The historical area, there's a biblical basis where the Bible in the book of Psalms and in many other places emphasizes history. It says, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Which means that your parents can have an influence on you. My father was very punctual. I mean, if we were supposed to be someplace at a particular time, being someplace at a particular time for my father meant you were there at least 15 to 20 minutes ahead of time. And when it was time to start something, you started it. And guess what? I was influenced by that. And even to this day, I like to be places ahead of time. If I'm going to the doctor's office, I want to be there ahead of the time for my appointment. Now, very rarely is he on time. But nonetheless, I'm there. And so... we find out what historical information. You know, my father was the kind of person where he said, when he said jump, you said how high. And if you didn't do exactly what my father said, now you paid the penalty for it. Obedience was expected, and I obeyed my father, because I knew the consequences if I didn't. And even before I was a Christian, for example, there were other guys who, while I was in school, high school, they got involved in smoking. I never did. Even as a non-Christian, I never smoked. You know why? Because my father didn't want me to. And I was afraid that my father would find out. So, you know, that respect for authority, that respect for his position was something that was drilled into me. Probably overly so. And I had this, my wife and I related, I had to evaluate how many things I was, in terms of being the head of my home, how many things I was reflecting what my father had taught me by his example. And then I had to ask, was everything that my father did as head of the home really as biblical as initially I thought it was? We're influenced by our background, and we thank God for what was good, and we say, well, okay, that's the way it was, and now I don't, if it's not biblical, I don't have to do it the way that my father did. I don't have to do it the way my mother did. So we check that out. It's interesting, Abraham lied about his wife in Genesis 12. Guess what Isaac did in Genesis 26? He lied about the identity of his wife with another man, but he still did it. Where did he learn that? Well, Abraham was a godly man. He was a father of faith, but he wasn't perfect. So, something about, we want to find out about their history. It helps you to understand how the counselee interprets and may even reconstruct history. We have a tendency, have you ever thought about this? We practice selective memory. Why is it that there are certain things from my past that I remember and other things which I don't remember? Selective memory. All of us do that. You know, our memory is not like a tape recorder that is tape recording everything that ever happened to us, and all we need to do is push the button and all of it comes back. We practice selective memory. I remember one time, the only time I can remember my father ever crying. He was, as far as I know, at that point I didn't know that he had emotions except anger at times. But I remember one time where he broke down and cried, and he just sobbed. Now, there are a lot of other things I don't remember about my father, but I do remember that. Why do I remember that? I practice selective memory. You can detect bitterness, self-pity, a victim mentality, excuse-making, blame-shifting pattern. You can detect something about the person's relationship with God and attitude toward God. You can detect what a person's working theology is from gathering some historical data. Now, the historical aspects that you should want to investigate are parental example, instruction, discipline. What was going on in that person's life when he or she first experienced the problem? What were the circumstances? Where did it first occur? How did the person respond to the circumstances he or she was encountering? Remember on the DVD, he went back to the time when he was in school and the kids gathered around him and he was in the middle and they were making fun of him? I mean, that influenced that Steve in terms of the way he viewed the way others treated him. So how did the person respond to the circumstance he or she was encountering, who were the most influential people in the person's life, and what did he or she learn from them? That's a question you might want to ask. Who was in your past, who was the most important, influential person, and why? Why was that person so influential to you? What were the most traumatic, difficult experiences that you ever encountered, and how did they affect you? Looking back, what were the most traumatic, hardest experiences that you ever encountered, and how do you think that affected you? Was he or she ever badly mistreated or abused in the past, and how did this mistreatment affect him or her? It's not the mistreatment which is the most thing, it's the way the mistreatment affected that person, because that may very well be the way that person responds in the present as well. And what you're trying to do there is not blame shift. You're trying to develop, find out about patterns and habits. If that's the way he responded back then, does he continue to respond to what he perceives to be mistreatment even now? Now, as I say, you do that because you want to, not because you want to promote blame shifting. Well, it's my father's fault, or it's what happened to me in the past. You don't want to give the person an excuse. The purpose is to identify patterns or themes. And you see that, for example, working with a person who came for counseling, and I found out that she's had 9 jobs in 9 years. And every time it was somebody else's fault. It wasn't that she did anything wrong. It was always because the boss did something wrong. And there was a pattern there in terms of her respect for authority, that she had a perception in terms of authority, and when they didn't treat her in the way that she thought she should be treated, she quit and she went looking for another job. You identify unbiblical responses or ways of handling problems. You help the counselee to understand that he or she has learned to respond unbiblically and how they learned to respond. You help the counselee to understand that his or her unbiblical responses have compounded the problem. Remember, I mentioned this couple I'm counseling, and the man came to the realization, I have, ever since I was a child, tried to get the approval of my mother, and I never have thought that I've gotten it, and that has become an idol in his life, so that anybody who behaves a little bit the way his mother did, he reacts against not just that person, he's reacting against his mother at that point too. So that's just helping them to understand this is what's going on, so they can repent and they can change. Help the person to know what practices he or she must put off. You can identify unfinished business from the past, things that still need to be done to clear up past sinful actions and reactions. Well, what I mean is, I had a man that came who had become a multimillionaire. And he came for counseling. At that point, he was experiencing depression, and as well as having some serious problems in his marriage. And I found out in counseling with him that how he became this multimillionaire, because he didn't come from a rich family. He came from a very poor family, but he became a multimillionaire. And I found out that one of the ways that he became a multimillionaire was by failing to report all of his income to the government, and he was supposed to pay a certain amount of tax, but he didn't. Now he comes, he's a Christian, and he recognizes that he has cheated the government. The Bible says, render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God. Well, he had not rendered unto Caesar, and he's convicted about his sin. Now, he's got to do something about it. So there was unfinished business from the past that needed to be taken care of right now. Another person that I worked with owned a company, and he rented cars for his employees from this company. Then just before he would turn the rental car in, he would turn back the odometer because he was going to pay a certain amount of money for however mile and many miles the car was used. He became a Christian, and he was convicted that he had cheated and that he had lied and that he deceived. And he says, "What do I do about it?" I said, "You need to go to the automobile rental agency and you need to talk to them." And now, the man who owned that automobile agency was a Christian. And so he could go to him and he confessed his sin to this man, the way he cheated. And the man said, he said, "No, that's all right, just forget it." And the man said, "No, I can't do that." He said, "Well, I don't know how many miles I cheated you out of." And he said, "Well, why don't you estimate it?" And so he did that. He estimated how many miles he had cheated the man out of, and he paid it, and his conscience was cleared. But you know, we had to identify unfinished business from the past and things that needed still to be done to clear up past sinful actions and reactions. Working with a man whose wife had left him, divorced him, and now he's become a Christian, he's concerned about it. And I tell him, "Well, look over your life and the way you treated your wife, and make a list of ways in which you have sinned against her, and you need to go to her." This was a dentist who came, and I said, "You need to send her a letter confessing your sin and asking her for forgiveness." His conscience was bothering him. He did that. And you know what happened the next week? I got a call from her saying, "Can I come for counseling?" That broke the ice, and I was able to then work together with them, and they put their marriage back together again. But you see, there was unfinished business from the past that needed to be cleared up even now. It promotes involvement and inspiration, and what I mean by that is that unless you allow a person to give you a little information about what happened to them in the past, they'll think you really aren't concerned about them. They want to talk. And so to establish involvement, you allow them, I allowed this guy to talk some about that, but then I redirected it by asking questions. But he knew that I was not totally uninterested in what was happening to him. Well, I think I'll stop at that point. It's 5 minutes after 4, and you've been sitting there since 8 o'clock this morning. And that's a long time. So we'll get back at this next week. Hey, we're having so much fun that we decided to do it again. Next week, okay. And I am pretty sure. Well, next week I want to finish this about inventory. I want to talk about how to do the inventory. We talked about what? One more thing. The next thing is very important. The D is very important. And then I want to talk a little bit about how to do the work of inventory. And then I'll show you a DVD of a case that I worked with that I hopefully will illustrate some of these principles. Okay? All right, people, thank you. God bless you. Have a great Lord's Day tomorrow.